book.
It is in a history of the world. There are certainly ample history books about the existence of this world. Most of them are wrong about its origin, but there are a lot of history books, and several of y'all are certainly more knowledgeable of the history of men than I am. The Word of God is not a history book, but all of the historical events in it are accurate. There are no inaccuracies of history in the Word of God. But all of the historical events that are recorded in the Word of God, and granted, the Spirit of God could have put any number of historical events in the Scriptures. But the ones that he has put in, and is particularly here in the book of Genesis, the ones that the Spirit of God led Moses to write about, they have something to do with redemption. They've got something to do with salvation. Everything, in, not only in Genesis, but throughout the Word of God, conveys and illustrates the message of God's salvation and the redemption of folks like us by the Lord Jesus. And so every event, the Spirit of God in His infinite wisdom, He was very selective in the ones that He chose, the events that He chose, the historical things that He puts in the Word of God. He's very, very picky about that, of course, because the ones that He puts in here, they tell a story. Not just an accurate recording of an event, but they tell something spiritual. Now, lots of times you and I, as we read the Word of God, and we read of these things that have happened in the book of God, we don't have light enough to understand what that spiritual lesson is. And that's one of the things we're constantly learning. We're always having our minds and our eyes opened to old truths in a new way. Things that we haven't ever seen before. Now, of course, the Word of God opens up, and I'll give you some illustrations here, and these are very basic. These are things that you know of. The Word of God opens up with creation. That is an accurate rendering of those 6 days that our God spoke everything into existence. And we fully believe that those 6 days were 24-hour days. I don't think there's any question about that. But there's more in the first and half the second chapters of Genesis than a mere recording of physical creation. It's a picture of spiritual creation. It's a picture of the grace of God. It's a picture of God working in a sinner to will and to do of His good pleasure. The earth was without form and void. That's us by nature. And then God did something. God spoke. And in the Word of God, there's authority. There is great power in the Word of God. The written Word of God and that one who is the incarnate Word of God. Let there be light is what God said. And this is what happened when you and I were born again in the Spirit of God. We were in pagan darkness. We may as well have lived in some country that has no Bible, because the Bible was not a book of understanding to us. It wasn't a book that we had any real knowledge of. And for many of us, the Bibles we did have, we kept. You know, I remember seeing my grandparents had marriage licenses in the front of it and the family tree. And, oh, don't do anything with that Bible. That's a family Bible. That's how we trace our heritage and things of that nature. And that's what Bibles were used for. And you look at them and there's obituaries and burial records as well as birth records. All of those sorts of things. We say, and this is a really good book. It's the good book. That's what we'd say. It's the good book. But then God opened the good book to us with His illuminating grace. And then we saw, this is about redemption. This is about salvation. This is about God's work. Not just God's literal work in this world, but God's spiritual work in the hearts of people who didn't deserve anything from Him except death and judgment and hell. And then, of course, we move along in the second chapter, the end of the second chapter, you have marriage. Well, that's an historical event when God gave to Adam a help meet. It's a wonderful gift from God. Well, so we then move on from that. Now, wait a minute. We don't want to move on from that till we understand what is the picture of redemption here. How's salvation figure in here? There's got to be something. Since everything in the Word of God has a spiritual lesson, everything, like I said, whether we understand it or not, since the Word of God is a spiritual book, therefore teaching us and illustrating for us spiritual lessons and realities in the history of redemption and reconciliation and righteousness. Well, what is this? Okay, God creates a helpmeet for Adam. Well, this marriage, how does that fit in? How do we understand that? And we know because Christ is the bridegroom. And God gave him a bride. And just as the Lord opened up the side of Adam and took a rib, God put him in a deep sleep. And out of Adam came another life. Another life. And that's a picture of our Lord Jesus. God put him in the deep sleep of death. And from his death came forth life for us. Spiritual life and everlasting life. Adam's fall. That's historically accurate. It shows us our need of salvation, but then the Lord's mercy to our fallen parents as He takes animals and kills them and skins them. We say, that's a beautiful story how God did that. Yeah, but what do we learn from that? Don't we learn the doctrine of substitution? And don't we learn of the doctrine of the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty? If the guilty are going to go free, then an innocent victim's got to die in their stead. There's our shivering parents. And they got a fig leaf apron that they've made with their own hands. And that's another picture. Your works won't save you. They wither and die and leave you stark naked before a holy God. You don't want to meet God in your nakedness. You want to be covered. You've got to have the righteousness of the Son of God. And we understand that. We see that. Abel and his lamb. And people read that and they say, well, that's an interesting story, Cain and Abel. Yeah, I read that in the Bible story book. Yeah, what the Bible storybooks don't tell you is Abel's lamb pictured the Lamb of God who died for sinners. And Abel, he represents those who believe in salvation by sacrifice, by the grace of God. Whereas that sacrifice, that offering Cain brought, he brought what he had done with his own hands. I grew these. I made these. I planted these bushes, these plants over here. I did it, and here's the results of what I did. And God said, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. And you better learn a lesson there, and I better too. And those of you who are watching, God's not going to accept even the best that you can do. You go ahead and try to bring him your best watermelons and your tomatoes and green beans and all the rest of it. He's not going to have anything to do with that. God demands blood. Blood. Death. That's what he looks for. And of course, Noah and the ark. And you know, on and on and on I could go. I'd take up all of our time tonight, just keep on preaching on this as we go through the Old Testament. But this is the situation and the story before us this evening. The story of Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. Abraham and Sarah, they were, God promised them a seed, an heir, a son. God promised him several times this. Look back in Genesis 17, 16. This is where God said to Abraham, I'm going to change your wife's name now to Sarah. Now look at 17, verse 16. And I will bless her. Don't you love the Lord's wills? I will. I will. I will bless her and give thee a son also of thee, of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. God said, that's what I'm going to do. Look at verse 19. God said to Abraham, Sarah thy wife, she shall bear a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. There's somebody coming after him. And we read in the book of Galatians that the Lord said seed, not seeds, but seed as in one. Oh, this seed, he's going to be great. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the saints of God in the Old Testament and all of the saints of God as they passed away in the New Testament right on up to the very last one who has recently died, whoever that would be in the whole wide world, they all go to be with that one who is the seed. Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 18, verse 10. The Lord said, I'll certainly return unto thee according to the time or the season of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. She shall have a son. Look at verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Here's what the Lord said. At that time appointed, I will return unto thee, and according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But years go by, and Sarah, she couldn't become pregnant. And so when Abraham, he's about 86, about 85 or 86, he takes, at Sarah's insistence, he takes in Hagar to be his second wife, as it were. She's an Egyptian slave. And the result of their union was a son by the name of Ishmael. Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86 years old. That's the reference is Genesis 16, verse 16 on that if you want to make good on it. He was Ishmael. You need to understand this is important. He was a product of the flesh. Just natural. Natural. Just natural childbearing. And things went along really good for a lot of years. I'm sure Abraham bragged about Ishmael and said, "Have you seen my son? Seen my son Ishmael? Well, he favors you, but he don't look much like Sarah." Well, Abraham still loved that boy. But then the Lord paid Abraham and Sarah a visit and reiterated the promise. And so we read in our text here in chapter 21, look at verse 1 again. "And the Lord visited Sarah." I love that word "visited." I've always enjoyed word studies. The word "visited" here means he intervened on the behalf of Sarah. You see, this pregnancy of Sarah was nothing short of a miracle. What happened? The Lord intervened. The Lord intervened. He intervened on her behalf. If you read, you can go back to chapter 18, but you can read in Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 21, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, that her womb was dead, and Abraham, as far as fathering a child, he's dead. But it says in Romans chapter 4, he didn't consider his own flesh, though dead. He believed God. Now, if they had gone to a fertility clinic or something, that, "Well, we want to have a child," the doctors just laugh. "You got to be kidding me. Miss Sarah, you're nearly 90 years old. And Mr. Abraham, you've done reached 100. Now, this is an impossibility. Why don't y'all consider adoption?" There's no possibility. This just can't happen. And you see, that's the way it is with the deadness of a sinner. There's no possibility of life there. Not spiritual life. Born in sin. Born in ignorance. Born in depravity. Born physically alive, they spanked him on the behind, and the baby cries, and we say it's a new life there. Yeah, there's new physical life, but there's a total absence of spiritual life. And that baby will be dead spiritually all of his life and throughout eternity unless God intervenes. God's got to intervene. And I know what the free will Arminians say. God will not violate a man's will. If he doesn't, you'll perish. That's just the truth of the matter. If he doesn't violate your so-called free will, if he doesn't intervene, if he doesn't visit with his sovereign, free, effectual grace, the sinner dies forever. It's like Mary, when Gabriel, the man who stands before the Lord, Gabriel, whom I believe is a picture of our Lord Jesus, he portrays the Savior. He's the man who stands in the presence of God. Gabriel came to Mary and said, "You're going to have a son. Called his name Jesus. He's the Son of the Highest." Mary said, "This can't be. It can't be. I've never known a man." Spirit of God said, or the angel Gabriel said, "The Spirit of God's going to come over you, overshadow you. And where there was once emptiness of any life in your womb, I'm going to create life." Oh, see? That's a picture of what the Lord has to do for us. Tell you, when it comes to salvation, we sure are totally dependent upon the Lord, aren't we? It's just there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You know, you preach these things to people, It's amazing. Some people, they still don't get it, but they never will get it unless the Lord's pleased to take the Word of God and show them what it really says. When I was, I just started Bible college. I thought I knew a few things. And of course, the older I get, the more I realize I really don't know much at all. It's who you know. But, I went to Bible college and I could quote a bunch of verses of Scripture and I knew dispensationalism and all that kind of stuff. And somebody put into my hand a copy of A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God. I looked at it. A year before that, actually wasn't even a year before that, the summer before I went to Bible college, I preached. I preached every Friday. I worked at J.D. Bassett plant. Worked in the furniture factory. And every Friday during lunch hour, I'd preach. I was zealous. I didn't know anything, but I was zealous. I thought I knew something. But there was an old black man. I'll see him in glory, I hope. I believe I'll see him in glory. And perhaps the Lord, if it's His will, two of us can hook up again. But I preached, and he said, young feller, come over here. And I went over. He's sitting on a Coca-Cola crate. Remember those old wooden Coca-Cola crates he used to sit on? The young folks don't remember that. Of course, ain't too many young folks in here tonight. But no offense. But anyway, he's sitting there, and he said, you know anything about the election of grace? I said, what are you talking about? He said, you know, God's got a people that He has saved them by the blood of Jesus. And I said, well, this salvation is for everybody because the blood of Jesus was for everybody. He said, now, son, that's not right. Well, I thought this is as big as a heretic I've ever met in my life. I go away to Bible college and I began to learn something. And when A.W. Pink, of course, that book, if you got a copy of it before they deleted some chapters, it's just filled with Scripture references. I began to read those, Ron, and I thought, where have I been? All these verses in the Bible, and I didn't remember reading any of them. Now, I sure enough didn't use them to quote to get a free trip to camp. And it's like the light began to shine into my darkened heart. And I learned some doctrine, and I'm thankful for it. The Lord had to teach, though. And that's what the Lord does. Let me tell you something. This woman, Hagar, she represents the covenant of works, which is the efforts of the flesh. Whereas Sarah, she represents the covenant of grace. Say, well, where'd you get that from? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, I began this message by saying that each event that is recorded in the Word of God, while certainly historically accurate, yet there's a spiritual meaning to them. And this is the case with the event that we're studying this evening. Galatians chapter 4. Now, you know about the problem in Galatia. Some legalists arose, Judaizers, Paul calls them, and they were endeavoring to mix law and grace. Not only in salvation, but also in the lives of believers. They sought to put the children of God back under law. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Notice how tenderly Paul writes to these people in Galatia. He's very firm, but he has a tenderness to them. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I'm going to have to scold you a little bit. He says, you tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Don't you hear what the law says? If you want to be under the law, be it for salvation or sanctification, what you think is sanctification. Do you hear what the law says? You've got to keep it all. You want to do something for your salvation? Whew. You got a rough road ahead of you because you got to keep all the law. You want to be a legalist? You've given up grace. You just push grace to the side. So he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written. Now comes this spiritual application of what we are studying over here in Genesis 21. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, and of course that's Ishmael. The other by a free woman, that's Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Just the natural process of bringing a child into the world. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? An allegory, that real things happen, but they picture something else. So when you read that back there in Genesis chapter 21, like we're studying tonight, those were real events. Those things really happened. But they're teaching us a spiritual lesson. They're an allegory. For these are the two covenants. What are the two covenants? Grace and works. Grace being the older of the two, and works. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, that's the covenant of works, which gendereth to bondage. It leads to bondage. It ties you up. It binds you. Which is Agar. Which, that's just another different spelling for a Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Oh, now I see. I see who she pictures now. This is the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Jerusalem still under bondage, under the law. The Pharisees, the Sadducees teaching the law, obey the law, obey the law. Legalists. Keeps people in bondage. There's no freedom there. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. That's the church of our Lord Jesus. She's free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we're the children of promise. You know what we are? We're miracle sons and daughters. That's what we are. There's nothing natural about our new birth, about us being in the kingdom of God, about us being sons of God, about us being redeemed and saved by the grace of God. There's nothing natural about it. We're the children of promise. Because in the covenant of grace God gave us to the Lord Jesus, and our Savior said, I promise to save them all. And really the covenant of grace is a covenant of promise. It's the last will and testament of our Lord. And it's sure. He died and he sealed his last will and testament with his own blood. And then he came back from the dead to see to it that everybody whose names are in the last will and testament of our God receive the salvation that he ordained for them. So you can write your last will and testament. Maybe some of you got your last will and testament. And you die. That's when a will's enforced. Well, it could be, though, that somebody will, contest the will. And it may be that the millions that you've got won't go to the individuals that you think, that you hoped it'd go to. But our Lord Jesus, in his last will and testament, he ordained, he appointed salvation for all of his elect. He died and sealed his will with his blood. But he came back from the dead. And nobody going to contest his will. And he ever lives to see to it that every name written down in the Lamb's book of life receives an incorruptible inheritance reserved for them in glory. See, we, brethren, as Isaac was, we're children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, so it is now. Little Isaac growing up gets to be about 3 years old. He's walking around like three-year-olds do, getting in everything, you know. And here comes Ishmael. Now he's a 17-year-old smart aleck now. And he doesn't have any love for little Isaac. You think you're going to take my place, big boy? I'm the firstborn around here. He mistreats Isaac and he mocks him. And his mother sees. Oh, moms see, don't they? Moms see what goes on. And she goes to Abraham and says, you cast that woman out of here. You understand me? I don't know whether Abraham's been henpecked there or not, but I tell you what, he listened to her because God said the same thing to him. God said, remember what Sarah told you to do? Yes, Lord. Well, get out there and do it. Put her out. Put that boy out. He can't live in the same house with the promised son. You see, Isaac, he represents one who is saved by grace. He's a child of promise. And Ishmael, he represents a self-righteous Pharisee. He's a works man. That's what he is. Here are the two covenants. And you know what? Things went along okay till Isaac was born. And things go okay with us till that new man is formed in us. And then the flesh. Who do you think you are? I was here a long time before you were. And you know what? In a sense, every day we've got to cast out the bondwoman and her son. You don't want to be under the law. Rules and regulations. I hear people every once in a while throw that word out, antinomian. No law against the law. I'm not against the law of God. I'm just telling you, law of God doesn't have anything to do with the righteous man. I love the law of God. But it has nothing to do with me. My Savior fulfilled the law. He kept it. And he died under the penalty of it because my sins deserve the penalty of the law, which is death. Our Lord Jesus has borne that. Law doesn't have anything to do with me. I love the law of God. Don't you try to put me in bondage. Try to put me back under the law. That's what Peter said over there in Acts chapter 15. Why tempt ye these brethren to put a yoke on them we couldn't even bear ourselves? Leave them alone. That's what he said. Leave them alone. And I say to the works mongers, and I say to those who think we're still under the law of God, don't try to put us in bondage. I'm just not going to stand for it. That's why Paul says this. Look in chapter 5 and verse 1 of Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with the yoke, the servitude, the slavery of bondage. And here's how serious it is. Paul says, behold, listen to me. That's what that means. Now you better listen to me. He's using his stern voice now. But listen to me. I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, well, this will surely help me in God's favor. God will smile on me a little bit more if I'm more obedient to him. Well, if that, you take that attitude, Christ will profit you nothing. Nothing. And he says this, and I'm going to have to quit because my time's gone. But go back to the end of chapter 2 of Galatians. And I'll kind of pick up on this again next Wednesday night and then go into the next section. But this is what he says here in chapter 2 of Galatians. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He said, I've already cast all that off. Now, if I bring it back on me, I'll be a transgressor. He says this in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law. How am I dead to the law? Through the Lord Jesus in his death. In his death. That I might live unto God. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's one of my wife's favorite verses. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's the statement I want to get to and I'll quit. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not violate the grace of God. I do not do away with the grace of God. For if righteousness, if it comes by the law, and Christ died for nothing. That's how serious this is. He died for nothing. You can do something to win. If you can do something to win God's favor, why in the world God nail his son to a tree? Why'd God pour his wrath out on his son when all you had to do is do the best you can to be saved? Because you can't do the best you can, and even if you did, it ain't going to be good enough. He had to kill his son. Christ had to die. I'm not going to violate the grace of God. I'm not going to do away with the grace of God. I'm going to keep on preaching grace, grace, grace. Oh, God's free and sovereign grace. That's how we're saved. That's how we're sanctified too. We grow in grace as the Lord gives us the ability. Well, I'll pick back up on this a little bit next Wednesday and we'll keep on going as I want to follow Hagar as she goes out into the wilderness, and I'll show you what God mercifully did for her. Lord, bless the word that has gone forth tonight. And we rejoice in the for he and sovereign, effectual grace of our Lord. Thank you for the work that you've done within us. And we're thankful that he who hath begun a good work in us will perform it and perfect it to the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us from going back under bondage to the law. May we stand fast in the liberty, the blessed freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Not freedom to sin, no, not that at all. But freedom to love him and follow him, not out of threats to us if we don't, or the promise of rewards as though we were mercenaries if we do. We seek to follow and obey out of the greatest law there is, the law of love. The love of Christ constrains us. Bless these tonight, and Lord, continue to teach us, and we ask you again to bless in the service in the morning. These things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.